The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to continue with verse 6. All right, we are here to receive the word implanted. My job as the pastor teacher is to study these things out, to prepare them in a way that is understandable and communicate them to the positive volition that assembles to take in the truth. We cannot control where we live in history. We cannot control the nature or how much positive volition is out there. But the reality is we can control what we hear. We can control the level at which we listen. We can control the level at which we teach. So we strive for complete accuracy as much as possible in these things, dealing with the scriptures from the original languages and with the particular hermeneutic, the literal historical grammatical hermeneutic that is used to make interpretations of the things that we find in the Bible. We do believe that the Bible is meant to be understood and that people can understand it under the right circumstances if they adhere to the plan that God has established for learning Bible doctrine. So that plan includes being in fellowship, oriented properly to God the Holy Spirit, and this involves rebound if you commit a personal sin, and you have today, no doubt. So it's time to just make sure that you are prepared to approach God's Word and to take these things in under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you continue to provide even in these last days, recognizing that the world is rapidly descending into the events that are going to eventuate in Daniel's 70th week. We thank you for the great deliverance that is promised for us, for those who are about to be tried by that hour, which is going to try the whole planet, that we will be delivered from that, and that deliverance we eagerly anticipate, as is the proper mental attitude. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, of course, we're dealing here with the issue of Jesus being approached in a fashion by the Pharisees designed to test him, to get him to say something that they believe they could use against him. And the focal point this time, as we will see, is the issue, one of the major issues, controversial issues of that day, which was the issue of divorce and remarriage. And so they have come at him, asking him a question that was duplicitous to start with, because they all believed in divorce. No one denied that a person could divorce. But they know Jesus had taken unorthodox positions on other matters, and so therefore they had no doubt heard about his teaching on divorce. He had taught about it earlier in his ministry, and so they were hoping, no doubt, that he would take a very hardcore position on this, which he does, that they could use against him, or that he would be morally soft on the issue, which they would use against him as well. So, and he did neither of these. What he does, of course, we say he took a hardcore position, but the reality is he just advocates the original intention of God in terms of marriage as answer to the question about divorce. If you understand the original intention of God, what marriage is supposed to be in the first place, then one recognizes God never intended divorce, that it was a man-made deal, came to pass through the STAs of people. It was not ordained by God in any sense. And as we know, it was only legislated in one passage, really. And that legislation was only about a very specific aspect of divorce and was not about divorce in general at all. Whether a person could divorce is not germane to that passage, because that passage has already pointed out that it took divorce as a given. And so, because divorce was a given and was viewed as a given, in fact, then the only one aspect of it had to be legislated for the abomination purpose. And that's what we find in the Deuteronomy passage. But in order to answer the question about divorce, marriage, remarriage, and these types of things, one is wise to go back to what is God's original intention from the beginning of creation. And as we closed last night, we were discussing this issue of why God does things the way he does, the order he does them in, even as we find out later, you might not know it from reading the Genesis account, and I doubt that most people would have put it together, but the order of creation is significant. The fact that God formed man first is significant in all of this. And Paul will use that as a part of an argument to buttress his view that young women, and men as too as well, of course, but that people should marry, they should have children, and they need to grow up, and this is the way you do it in the angelic conflict. And so Paul argues this in terms of male authority from the order of creation, for one thing. That's not the it's not his only argument for males being in charge, but his other argument was that women are more easily fooled. And he argues that from this case study of Eve and Satan. And so Paul justifies his views based on an understanding, and a doctrinal understanding, a spiritual understanding, of the intent of Genesis and what the stories tell us, not just that they happened. We know that they were literal stories. We hold to a literal interpretation of Genesis and other books of the Bible as well, but certainly Genesis, and that there was literally a man called Adam and a woman named Eve, and there was an attack by Satan, a real legitimate fallen angel, and they had literal sons, Cain and Abel, and that all these stories were true. But are they just true stories that we read and say, well, that's nice, that's a true story and it's good, but does it mean anything more to us? Is there anything to be gleaned from these issues as we study them? And the answer is yes, there's a lot to be gleaned. And so we're ready now to move on with verse 6 after indicting the fact that God even made a concession in the matter of divorce. And it is that, exactly. It is a concession which in many cases will constitute the lesser of two evils. It is not God's ideal. It is not God's directive will. But God allows for it. So therefore, obviously, if he didn't allow for it, he'd kill everybody that ever got divorced and that'd be the end of it. But he doesn't. Clearly, he does not do that. So the challenge for us, and for all churches, in fact, is to, one, number one, understand the doctrinal view of this from the Bible first, and set forth what is the doctrinal view. And the challenge many people have is when they do that, the doctrinal view in some cases, well, in many cases, because we're talking about a society now where ours has been for some time, you're looking at a 50% divorce statistic. So that means pretty much that 100% of the people, pretty soon, at some point in the world, if that continued indefinitely, that pretty close to 100%, you might never achieve 100%, but 100% of the people are going to be affected by divorce. So people, because this happens, and because we care about people, we do. We feel bad for them if they fail. And nobody, I don't think, I've never met anybody that thought divorce was a good thing or that anybody got any real profit. The only people that profit from divorce are the lawyers, frankly. Most of the people involved in them lose. And so nobody in their right mind, I think, is for human suffering. I'm not. I don't want to see people suffer. And the fact is, so then they want to soften this because they don't want people's feelings to be hurt. While I love all of you here, I don't care if this hurts your feelings one iota. I don't care if it's for you or against you. I can't concern myself with that. And the reality is you have to teach it straight first and then let people work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not here to try to control people or to legislate things, but I do know that in many matters, and sadly, even in, quote, the doctrinal movement, if there ever was such a thing, that in even in churches that are relatively sound, a lot of this is downplayed. And I know it's downplayed because I've sat in these churches. And it's that people are soft on this issue. And I know they're soft on this issue. And I understand that people have feelings and you don't want to intentionally hurt anybody's feelings. And I don't either. But the fact is, we've got to hold the doctrinal line, and particularly in these last days, given the major exhortation to the Philadelphia church is hold fast what you have. Don't start compromising on these issues. And stop soft peddling this idea of divorce and marriage. I don't believe in soft peddling the idea that when people get married, they basically are expected to have children. Doesn't mean that everybody has to. There can be exceptions to every rule. But you better have some good biblical reason why you're the exception to the rule if you're not. Because the reality is either the Bible sets forth the way we should live, and we should go by it, or we shouldn't, one or the other. To try to play the fence and say, well, we should go by some things and other things we should throw out. Well, that to me does not work. That is not consistent interpretation, and that is not consistent application either. So the reality is here, Jesus takes the intention of God and makes that the focal point. Not necessarily divorce as much as what is God's intention. I mean, we know we're discussing the matter of divorce. Well, we're ready to resume tonight now with verse 6, but from the beginning of creation. He tells them in verse 5, your hardness of the heart resulted in this. The fact that you will not deal with your STA, you will not corral it, you have hardened yourself against certain aspects of God's will. And guess what? What you find out in the end, the wise believer learns, sin never helps you in the long run. It will only do you harm. That's all it will do. It never gets you ahead. It doesn't advance you with God. It doesn't help your Christian life. And it will not make you happy long term. Now, can sin offer short-term incentives and happiness? Oh, yes, of course. I mean, we all know that. If it didn't, nobody would ever sin. I mean, if sin wasn't fun at a certain point, or if it didn't go with people's grids and make them feel good, they wouldn't do it for very long. So now he goes back, of course, and of course he asks him about Moses, which is intriguing, and they cite Moses, but they cite Moses out of Deuteronomy. Jesus cites Moses out of Genesis. And Moses, the author, of course, recognized author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah to the Hebrews. But from the beginning of creation. So Jesus goes all the way back to the beginning. He says, let's start there. You want to start up here, 14, circa Moses wrote this, 1445 BC or so. Well, let's go back 2,500 years earlier and consider what God's original intention was. Let's start at the beginning. So from the beginning of creation. Weak adversative here, duh, but, from, preposition apo, plus the word arche, A-R-C-H-E. And that means exactly that, a beginning point. And of course, as we know, and I didn't want to review it here, but you can see the doctrine of beginnings. It's a relatively short doctrine. But there are a number of things called beginnings in the Bible. I think we reviewed it not horribly long ago, so I'm not going to redo it here. But there are, quote, a lot of beginnings. There's the beginning of eternity past, a beginning which had no beginning. That one's tough to figure. Then you got the beginning of original creation. Then you got the beginning of restoration. Then you got the beginning of, say, the ministry of Christ. So a lot of things are called beginnings. And so what beginning is in view becomes, of course, the question. The beginning of creation, ktisis is the Greek term here, K-T-I-S-I-S. Literally, an act of creation. It can also mean what is created, and here it reaches back to the beginning of the creation of physical life. So now we're looking, we know, specifically here at D plus 6 of restoration. This is the sixth day now. God is going to create, well, he does a number of things on day 6, but the biggest thing is the man and the woman. So from the beginning of creation, they've supplied the word here, which is fine, because there's no discrete subject on the verb poieo. He did, or he created, or he made. A poieo means to make or to do. He made them male. Arsen, A-R-S-E-N. Now this word is only used 9 times. And this really focuses, the emphasis of the term is on the male sex. Male as opposed to female. But one of the things we're going to find out is, and so the second people see this, even if they know Greek, they might immediately begin to think of the body, which is true. There is a male and a female body, duh. We can kind of see that. But there's also a male and a female soul. And when God created them, he created a male and a female soul, and put them in the appropriate body, created the appropriate body for the appropriate soul. The man is the initiator, the woman is the receptor. And we can see it in the sex act, generally speaking. And so you see it, it's supposed to be in the soul, though. And see, what we have today are we got a lot of male women and a lot of female men. We got a lot of horsey women running around. And we got a lot of feminine men who let them run around and do their thing and run the show. And as you may guess or may know already, I'm not in favor of wimpy males who allow their women to dictate to them. Because I do not see that as being the scriptural model, not because I hate women. No, he's a misogynist. No, I think the scriptural model is the other way around. And if a woman can dictate to you what to do, you aren't much of a man. Now, I'm not arguing against listening to your wife or taking her feelings or thoughts or views into consideration. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying when the woman can just flat out dictate, this is what we're doing. And the man just goes along, why? Same reason Adam went along. Can't do it here, but it's a sexual act. That's why he went along. And that's the same reason a lot of men go along, because they want sex with the woman, so therefore they'll put up with almost anything in some cases. Good men don't. Good men don't do this. They don't play this game. So you got Arsane here, and Kai is, and then the Thelus, T-H-E-L-U-S. Five times this is word. Again, the emphasis is on the sex, but this means female as opposed to male. I mean, we have general terms for, like, men and women, a general term, anthropos, for man, but it can also be used in a broader sense, of course, of the collective mankind. So these words emphasize something, though. He did, he made, he created, poieo, the verb, them, and we know that specifically now this autos, although it's a plural, we can identify the two specific ones he created that he's talking about, and it's Adam and Eve. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. And in the New American Standard, it ends there with Mark. I've got the following verse in brackets, the following part of it, but I do believe that it needs to be at least in brackets, if not a part of the text, for a couple of reasons, and we'll show you why in the exposition. Number one, the evidence is in this case is, again, pretty evenly divided, the textual evidence. But the problem becomes, number one, it's certainly implied, and we know it's in the Genesis account. That's no problem. We certainly know it's there. But if you leave this phrase out, then the sentence runs, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. What two? The man and his father? I hope not. The man and his mother, even worse. Well, I don't know about worse, but still bad. The father and mother become one flesh? Is that when the father and mother become one flesh, when the man leaves his father? So the sentence doesn't make a lot of sense if this is omitted. But because we know it's certainly there in Genesis, I think it probably was original in Mark, but again, the best consensus is to leave it in brackets. But to me, it explains a number of things. So for this reason, it begins with the preposition eneka. E-N-E-K-A. This is used with a genitive to denote the cause, basis, or reason for something. And what is the reason? Why does God ordain that a man should leave his father and mother? There's only one reason I've ever seen in the Bible. And that's right here. Now, people can argue all they want. They can advocate, well, you don't have to live at home under your father and mother's authority until you get married. You can go out and be on your own. And certainly people have. And we see how that's all worked out for some of these people. Natalie Holloway, for instance, how'd it work out for her? I know she was only on vacation, but her parents sent her off, and she's all fine, right? No, she's dead. She's dead. How many young women have ended up dead because they left the safety and security of their parents' home? And I think at the end of the time, if we get to ever see all this, I think the statistics are going to be staggering. That this normally doesn't happen under the safety of a roof, of a parent's roof. So that people can argue all they want, and I don't care, and people can do whatever they want, and I don't care. But I've only seen one biblical reason for leaving home, in that I can document scripturally. People, again, offer all kinds of, you know, scenarios why you might want to leave home. I can grant some of them may be plausible, some of them may be even good. But I can't point to the Scripture and say I've got a verse for them either, though. I cannot do that. But I can with this one. I can point right to the Scripture and say I've got a verse. Because people always want a verse, especially when you make these controversial statements. So for this reason, for on account of this, literally, what you have is this preposition plus the near demonstrative houtas. On account of this, for this reason, a man, and actually, you got the verb first here, to leave is katalipo, future active indicative. One of these has got to be better than the other one. Oh, they're both getting pretty bad. We probably need to start replacing one of these here or something, maybe. We're running out of juice. The verb here, katalipo, K-A-T-A, yeah, this one was the better one, L-E-I-P-O. This means to leave something behind, and the idea here is to leave it behind with the indication of finality, a sort of a final separation, we might say. And the idea of separation is involved in this verb by itself, even. We'll leave a man. Now, here we have the generic term for man, anthropos. Not a male shall leave his home, but a man. And number one, to me, this suggests certain things. Before a person ever does this, they need to be mature at some level. Physically mature. Capable of doing certain things. This idea that people at 14, 15, 16, 18 even are years old, and in some cases 20 and 25, frankly, are ready to enter into a relationship that is binding for life and that has tremendous pressures and responsibilities. Not to say that marriage is not a blessed institution. It is. I'm grateful every day for my wife. But the reality is, most people are woefully unprepared for this. And in many cases, they've never had a good example at home. All of us have come from whatever we came from. And I was thinking back the other day, I was thinking about how many people, and I thought, you know, you talk about being blessed. Now, obviously, I have no control over this, which family you're born into. None of us did. But I considered it, and everyone in my dad's family and everyone in my mom's family was married multiple times, divorced and married multiple times. Only my mom and my dad weren't. And so I had a good example in that regard. Now, did they fight? Sure. But did I always know who was in charge? Oh, you bet. Always knew who was in charge. And, you know, mom had reinforced that with stuff like, wait till your dad gets home. And I knew. And so the point is here, I happen to have a good example in this of a relatively stable, decent marriage, which a lot of people didn't even get that. They grew up in households where the father was absent or whatever the deal was, and it maybe ended up rocked by divorce, or the father wasn't stable and he didn't support his family, or he drank or gambled or did whatever he did, or was a philanderer chasing women. Not like the Kennedys, of course. They're not known for that. But wait a minute, that whole family is known for that. So certain families, we can say, you know, obviously have certain tendencies, trends, and you're going to get very bad examples in certain families. I was blessed. I had a good example. And I knew for a fact, you know, I never worried as a kid thinking, well, can Dad handle the family? I always had a sense that he could. And he always did. You know, right up till the day he died. Well, a man shall leave. Not a boy. And there's other terms in here that they could use, but he uses the generic term man, and I think he uses it for a reason. A man shall leave the father of him, his father, pater, and then the genitive pronoun, autos, his father, and kai, his mother, the mother of him. And actually, there's no ego here following this one, or autos, rather. It's just the mother. His father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and as Kai, be joined as proskalao. P-R-O-S-K-O-L-L-A-O. Two times it's used only, literally to glue two things together. Passively, and this is what we have here, it's a future passive indicative, and the futures are not closely defined either here or in Genesis, but they're futures. A man will leave. And it's presumed that marriage is the norm. Marriage is the norm for most people. That people will get married. Now, there are exceptions to that rule as well. But people will get married, generally speaking. That is the norm for the human race. And it's pretty hard to be fruitful and multiply if you can't procreate. That's pretty tough. And that involves, as we'll see, marriage. Well, at least in the ideal it does. So again, passively, and this is a passive, future passive, to be glued, joined, or united together. And a man will leave his father and be joined or united with, preposition pros, literally to or toward the woman. Hey gune, definite article, and then G-U-N-E is the generic term for Greek term for woman and wife, by the way. It's also used of wife. And then aner, another term, is also used for husband. So you've got three terms in the Greek that you could use to translate. And really, the one here we had first, arsene, really should be translated male as it is, back in verse 6. His wife, again, autos pronoun here, genitive, his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And is Kai, will become, literal, will be rather, Aimi. Now, he could have used Genemai here. He didn't. He used Aimi. That's important. Number one, this is not necessarily, quote, a change of status. The idea here is, once he leaves his father and mother and marries, the one flesh, when does the one flesh thing, people argue, when does the one flesh begin? When do they become one flesh? I will suggest to you it's at the marriage ceremony. It's not when they consummate. It's at the marriage ceremony itself. It's when they agree to become one flesh. When they take the oath and the vow. That's when God considers it binding. Now, they may not have sex. Hopefully they haven't before marriage, but yeah, we know. We're not dumb. We don't live in a vacuum. But if they haven't, it could be hours before, you know, and if they both get drunk and pass out, it could be days. You never know how a wedding, you know, a reception is going to go. So, but generally speaking, I think it's, you know, hours. I knew this one guy, God help him. The second the ceremony was over, he took his wife and left to her chagrin and took her home and had sex and came back to the reception. That's classy. I mean, I can't speak highly enough of the intelligence and the class of that action. Oh, it's gross and stupid, in my opinion. But people do that. They do gross, stupid stuff. Well, in their case, the one flesh thing didn't last, you know, it was pretty quick. Like right after the ceremony. 10 minutes, I guess. I don't know. However far they lived. So, that's dumb. I don't suggest that for people. To me, that's not very socially. It's pretty socially awkward. I mean, that makes Sheldon look like a genius. Well, and they will be. Will be, again, a future. Indicative of I mean. And the indicative, by the way, all through these, is the mood of reality in the Greek. And they will be the two, ho duo, definite article, plus D-U-O, the two into, and now here you don't have pros towards, he's glued towards his wife, or with his wife, now you have ice into, and so again, spatially, it's like this. They're in the deal. Into a flesh one. Sarx is the noun here. Accusative feminine singular. And then the accusative of the numeral heis, one. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So they, actually what you have here is hosta. H-O-S-T-E. This conjunction, hosta, here is used to indicate result for this cause or for this reason. But here, they be one flesh, and as a result, they are no longer two, but one flesh. No longer is uketi, compound from uk and eti, literally not yet or no longer. No longer they are, present active indicative. Now he switched from the future to the present. Now he's talking about it as a done deal. They are no longer two, duo, but strong adversative conjunction a la one flesh. One flesh or one body, preposition numeral heis here, plus the nominative of sarx. They are a predicate nominative here. They are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What is actually that which literally hosts, the relative pronoun hosts, or better yet, who, what, or which. And literally here, you've got an accusative. It's a neuter singular. If it were not a neuter, I would translate it here, the two who. But it's a neuter, so you have to go with something more neutral, that or what or which. So what, therefore? Inferential conjunction, un. What, therefore? The God, Hotheos, has joined together. Let no man separate. And when did God join them together? At the marriage ceremony. That's when they made their vows. That's when they were joined. They didn't have to wait to consummate the marriage. They became one flesh the second they uttered those oaths in public. And God took it seriously. And in fact here, while it's always a man who officiates at these things, there isn't any state that I know of. There may be one out there, but not that I know of. In America, where you can get married without someone officiating at it, whether it's a minister, a notary public, you can get a notary public can do it here in Florida, I found out, a justice of the peace, a judge, whatever you need. But you've got to have somebody with legal status to perform a wedding. You can't just go out and say, I'm going to have Mickey Mouse perform our wedding at Disneyland. Mickey Mouse can't do it. He's not qualified. And the marriage wouldn't be recognized in the state of Florida. Although many of them probably were married by Mickey Mouse, if you think about it. So what the God has joined together, sun zegnumi, S-U-N-Z-E-U-G-N-U-M-I. Sun zegnumi is only used two times, and it means literally to put under the yoke together. And we all know what a yoke is. It was a device that fit over typically oxen or cattle, beasts of burden, donkeys. And they would fit two of them in there, and both of them would work in tandem for the particular end, obviously plowing or harvesting or whatever you were doing in the field. But here, literally, what God has yoked together, and it's viewed as God is the active agent who does this, not men. And in fact, it's contrasted with men in the phrase, let no man separate. A man, literally, there's no here, but that's fine. I understand why they get it. Let a man not separate this. A man here, generic anthropos. And here it contrasts God with mankind. Mankind does not have the right. They do not have the power, the authority, or the right to undo what God has joined together. And you say, well, what if God didn't join them together? Well, God said he did. And if they got married, then they're joined together, whether they like it or not. God did it. And if they entered into this of their own, and again, we'll deal with this in the doctrine of marriage, which we're going to review, but you have to enter into this without coercion of your own free will, like you can't roofie her into marriage. Well, you can, but you're not supposed to. Or him, you can't roofie him into marriage either. Shotgun weddings are out. You can't coerce people to get married. This is all presumes that this is all done in a normal, regular fashion. That the people, number one, were of age, the man has left his father and mother, and has found his woman, his wife. So what let no man separate is man, of course, mankind as opposed to God, any man, any member of the human race. In this case, anthropos could be generic for a man or woman. Women don't have the right to usurp these unions either, even though God obviously says, I've joined them together. So mankind here is generic. No human being, we might say, let no human being separate them. And let not separate is actually a present active imperative of chorizo, C-H-O-R-I-Z-O. And as we're going to find out, this separation term is part of the language of divorce. Let no man, let no person divorce them, essentially, is what he's saying. And then you have the negative may. But typically, you'll see this, when you have a third person imperative, as you do here, it's a present active imperative, third person singular, it typically will come with a helper verb, let. But you could also translate this, no person must separate them, or no person is allowed to separate them. And clearly here, God takes this. Now, here's the deal. This is very personal with God, whether people recognize it or not. Because this is a divine institution. And if you violate a divine institution, you can violate certain doctrines. I'm not advocating that you do. But there are certain lesser doctrines you can violate and not come under the same type of strict language like this that you do in other with other doctrines. Now, we can't advocate you breaking even the least of the commandments, because he who teaches or does not enforce the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And he who teaches them and keeps them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And as far as I understand us, if we're positive, we want to maximize in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever that means here on earth, whatever we have to take, endure, positions we have to hold, whatever, the goal is to keep your eyes on the prize and focus on the things which are above and not on the things which are here on the earth. And so while this, again, is something I understand still relatively controversial, but to me, when we go through this, I think you should be able to see pretty clearly. The Bible very clearly states God's position on this. And because it is a divine institution, for instance, if you violate divine institution number one, it's God's directive will that you die. Now, that's pretty serious. And violating divine institution number two, he doesn't call for the death penalty, although he did for adultery in the Old Testament, which is clearly a divine. And that shows you how strongly God feels about this. But clearly, he's not certain. In many cases, it doesn't appear that even the death penalty was enforced in certain cases of adultery. And certainly by the time of the New Testament, it was not. They were not executing people for adultery at that point. Well, that was seen as being barbaric. And yet, what we find is that when we blow off God's blueprints for society, how it's supposed to function, what do we end up with? We end up with societies tolerating all kinds of nonsense in the name of tolerance. And now, I saw in the news the other day, I guess they've overturned this same-sex ban in California. And so now you can, if you're a homo, you can get married out there again. And maybe they'll overturn the ban on bestiality. Who knows? Maybe you can marry your dog. You know? Where's it going to end, though? And this becomes the issue. You say, well, how can you equate that with that? Because they're equated in the Scriptures. They're both abominations. So the idea here is God looks at this very seriously, and people don't tend to take it seriously enough. And that's what we will deal with. All right, point one here, Jesus now advances the debate beyond the realm of what Moses allowed for in terms of the practice of divorce and remarriage to deal with the issue of God's original intention. Two, Jesus uses the Greek term arche, beginning, which refers to the commencement of some action or process. The term is used indefinitely. There's no definite article. And it's not. You never find it from the beginning, because there are many beginnings, again, mentioned in Scripture. And so, you know, they remain indefinite in that sense. The term is used indefinitely since there are a number of beginnings found in the Word of God. Eternity past is the first beginning from a chronological standpoint. That is seen in passages like John 1 and 2. In regard to the pre-existent Word, the relationship between the Father and the Son, which extended from eternity past. So the first beginning really is eternity past, which is a beginning again without a beginning, because time doesn't exist. So you can't have, without time, you can't have a beginning, a middle, or an end. You just have whatever it is. And in some ways we'll experience certainly not the complete cessation of time, but my suspicion is we will not have a sense of the passing of time in eternity. And that might be, you know, comforting if you're thinking, well, eternity's a long time, and, you know, I could get tired and want to quit. You won't. You never will. But I don't. My sense is that people are not going to have this burden of eons and billions of years hanging over them like some deal. And if it's true enough that you go to heaven, if you manage to succeed in all this, make the maturity adjustment, complete your course, lay hold of the crown, and really maximize in heaven. The best analogy I've heard to it is that, and it's all analogy because that's all we can give you. We can't show you or tell you really. But that you wake up in heaven, as it were, that day, and it's like the first day of your vacation. You know how you feel on vacation? Like you don't want to go back to work? like you're glad you're off, like, you know, everything can just take a hike. You know, you'll get up the first day in heaven, you'll have a Bloody Mary. You know, if you want to, I guess. And it's like you go on vacation, and then every day, the very next day, every day, as it were, something greater and better you've got to do. I mean, just face it, I mean, I don't know what the new heavens and the new earth will look like precisely. I mean, we have some description of the new Jerusalem. But presuming the new heavens and the new earth are modeled on this heavens and this earth. Now, we know there's no more seas in the new heavens and the new earth. So we're not going to be doing any, you know, as it were, probably underwater exploration. Certainly not in the oceans, because there won't be any. But I presume there will be natural wonders and formations and things that people would want to see, like you would want to see now. Why do people go stand around and look into that big hole out there in Arizona? It's cool. Why do they go look at the Eiffel Tower? And why do they go to Kilimanjaro or, you know, any high mountain? Why do that? Why go to the Alps? Why, you know, why look at any? Why see Niagara Falls? I saw Niagara Falls. I was like Chevy Chase. Yeah. That's it. It's a lot of water coming up. That's pretty cool to see, and it's even cooler to hear. Pictures do not do Niagara Falls justice if you've never been there. But if you have, then you know, yeah, it doesn't really do it justice. Because you kind of have to feel the power of the place as well. And there are certain places like that, of course, that, you know, they're just inspiring. Well, I'm presuming that there will be that as well. And that every day in heaven, you're not burdened with having to get up and worry about time. You're just going to be enjoying yourself. And obviously serving God at whatever level the eternal plan calls for. So John 1, 1 and 2 here, the eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. And again, while the New American Standard here has the beginning, it's indefinite there too. They've managed to step in here with a definite article. It's not there. In a beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through Him. Okay, so this is the eternal Son. This is the Father and the Son. And actually, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned, but He's there as well. And all three members of the Godhead share a unique existence and experience apart from time and apart from any creation of any sort. They just exist. And they're not bored or whatever else people might want to attribute to them, why they did this, you know, that's not that. We know that the reason God did it was because, number one, it was the best thing to do, and number two, it was designed to reveal His glory and share it. That's the bigger thing, to share it, not just to reveal it, to share it. Also, Proverbs 8:22 here, personifying wisdom. In this one, I believe, which... In some ways, obviously the wisdom of God existed with Him before anything existed. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths. So he talks about an earthly creation in which there aren't any seas. There wasn't any depths of water to speak of. And this has to refer only to original creation. It cannot refer to restoration because we know that he made seas then. And he said, well, I predated the seas. I was there before all that. When there were no springs abounding with waters, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. So this is obviously, again, eternity past there. B, the next beginning deals with the beginning point, i.e. creation, of angels. Ezekiel 28:5, found here in a negative context. Oh, 28:15, that's better. Oh, yeah, no. I was going to say verse 5 is not right, but 15 might work. Yes, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Until unrighteousness was found in you. And so there was a beginning point for Satan. And for all the angels, in fact, they were all created at the same time. How many of them there are? Maybe billions. They were all created by God in an act of creation in, as it were, a point of time again. It didn't take God millions of years. He didn't have to take a day, say. I mean, you would think, well, okay, he's creating pretty fabulous creatures here, right? How long would it take God to create one? Just like that. Just that simple. I mean, if he can speak the universe into existence, he can speak a million angels into existence too. He can do any of these things. And so we point to a definite beginning, a definite point where these creatures came into existence. Now, like humans, you probably came to, at some point in your life, you realize, I haven't been here forever. You know, I have a unique experience and existence, and you can narrow all your unique experience and existence down probably to a little small point back here at the base of your skull, wherever your soul is interfaced with your human body. And that's just, if you think about it, well, you don't tend to walk around probably thinking about yourself as just a little dot in space. That's all you are. I mean, your entire consciousness is composed of, you know, just one little thing, really. And how big is the soul? Doesn't appear to be real big. It's got to be smaller than my body, right? I mean, it's inside me. So, and here you have angels. So they had to know at some point. Satan had to know, I didn't exist, and then I did exist. And so Satan, if he argues for evolution, has to demonstrate that he's a liar because he knows he didn't exist forever. All the angels know they didn't exist forever. I know I didn't exist forever. I mean, do you think you've existed forever? No. And you became conscious of yourself at some point in your experience, whatever you were, three, however old, two, three, four, I don't know when you became conscious of yourself. Or if you even have yet. Hopefully you have. If you should be conscious of yourself that you exist. But you didn't exist forever because there was a creation point. Well, see, the next event, also referred to as a beginning, was the original creation of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, here using a triple compound, a barasheath. And sheath means to set something up. In the beginning. Again, supplied the thee here because there's no thee in the Hebrew. It's in a beginning. It's indefinite. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's all it says. Doesn't say when he did it, how he did it. Doesn't give you his mechanics or anything else. You have to learn that from other issues. Now, the bigger problem we have with the English Bible here is verse 2 should be translated, the earth became formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. Well, what happened between, and this is what you have to answer, what happened between the original creation and the time it became formless and void? Because you got Isaiah 45, I think it's 13 or somewhere in there, 45, 18 maybe, that says, I did not create it, tohu. And the Bible says here the earth became tohu. And you got God saying, I didn't create it, tohu. How did it become tohu then? Formless. How did that happen? Well, you have to try to figure this out. How did it become formless if God didn't create it formless? You have to answer that question. Exegetically, you've got to answer this question. So there you have original creation, where God speaks everything into existence. One, all things were created out of things that did not exist. Also referred to as creation ex nihilo. Hebrews 11:3 is the documentation for that position in the New Testament. Now, how can I know that this refers to original creation, say, creation ex nihilo, and say, restoration? Well, because, number one, again, a careful comparative word study in Genesis, you find there are different verbs used for creating. They're not all the same. I think there's four different verbs used for creating or forming something in Genesis 1 and 2. So what are the nuances of the four verbs? You know, you can say, well, is there some overlap? Surely there can be, because we do understand that in the semantic range, verbs can overlap in their meaning. But that doesn't mean that they don't each have their own unique sort of input to put into the conversation. But when he created man, for instance, this would be restoration. Why? He created man out of the dust of the earth. We know what he created man out of. He didn't create man out of nothing. Well, Genesis or Hebrews 11:3 here says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. And the word worlds can also, by the way, be translated ages. Has the idea even of ages of history. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Well, I don't know much about dust, but I know I can see it. So this can't be referencing restoration. This can't be referencing Adam's creation even. Because he created Adam out of a visible thing. And I do know what ribs are, because I eat them pretty regular. And when he created Eve, he created her. He formed her out of a rib. So that's certainly not something that's not seen. That is seen. That is visible. So, okay, this has to be original creation then. Because he creates something out of nothing. This is what we like to call the Big Bang. The Big Bang did occur, but not in the way people think. Now, of course, now this is what's astonishing to me. When you consider what these people really believe, and then they rule God completely out of it, there's just this one little dot somewhere mysteriously, miraculously, this one little dot of matter, and within this one little dot, so small, you couldn't even see it if you were there. For whatever reason, it explodes and becomes everything. Becomes people. Becomes cats, dogs, rats, worlds, stars, galaxies, nebula. It becomes all this stuff. Protons, neutrons, electrons. Down to the subatomic level, even quarks. It becomes quarks. And so it becomes everything from everything little to everything big. Well, that takes a lot of faith to believe that. It really does. And I can't believe that. Now, I can believe in an eternal, almighty God who can speak things into existence because of his infinite power. But I can't believe in little dots blowing up to becoming an entire universe. See how closed-minded I am? Well, to me, that's not a hard one. So all things were created out of things that did not exist, also referred to as creation ex nihilo. Two, God the Son was the intermediate agent who created all things. We don't have to guess about that. Let's look at Hebrews 1:2, since we're writing this book. We'll work these backwards, I guess, since it'll give you a little change up here instead of working them in the front order. This is a secret bat masking doctrine, so you'll... In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So who was the actual agent that performed the functions? It was God the Son. God the Father said, let it all be. And God the Son said, okay. And so he went nuts just creating things, as it were, you might say. Not nuts, of course, but he created a lot of things. Colossians 1:16. He is the image, verse 15, of the invisible God. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. And by the way, when we talk about creation, all we can intelligently talk about is what we can see. Or mostly intelligently talk about it. I guess we can talk about some things we can't see. But we can see certain things, like you can see, you know, if you get an electron microscope, you can see an electron. But you can't see it with your naked eye, but it's there. You understand that. So by him all things were created, whether on heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. Well, that only makes sense. I mean, you really can't create anything if you don't exist before your creation. I've never seen a watch or a car that predated its maker. Have you? No. They didn't call it the REO Speedwagon because it was... Then Eli Ransom came along later. Olds existed prior to the car. The creator existed before the creation. As you would... It has to be. This is just common sense. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then John 1:3... Uh-oh. All things came into being through Him and apart from Him. Nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, how could John know this? How could Paul know this? This has to be divine revelation. There's no way you could know this. No one was there. No one saw it. And as we know, the actual creation of the angels predated original creation. Because that's documented for us in that Job 38 passage. Where were you when I did all this, Mr. Job? Let's talk. Where were you when all the sons of God shouted together? And that word isn't sing, as most people translate in English. It's shout, and it has the idea of a victory shout, and it has the idea of when they saw this, the angels pre-existed, they didn't need time, space, or physical worlds in which to live. They're immaterial, invisible, and yet real. They're like God in His constituent makeup. And at that time, if we take the all in its normative sense, that this would predate the fall even. That this the angels were spoken into existence, and then they're standing around as spectators when they see all this come into existence. And it says they all gave a victory shout and shouted for joy. Well, does that sound like, would you do that if God created a garbage dump? I mean, do you really look at original creation? I mean, if original creation is like it's described in Genesis 1-2, formless and void, nothing happening, nothing going on, it looks the same wherever you look. It's like being in Antarctica in a whiteout. This is all you see, white, as it were. I mean, I don't know what the colors were, but I'm just saying it's the same thing everywhere you look. There's no topography. It's flat, it's barren, it's nothing. Now, if God created all that, do you think the angels are going to stand around, whoop? Whoopee? How could you get excited about that? A messed up, deformed creation. And number one, what most people never answer or ask themselves, how can the perfect essence of God create something that's imperfect? And it's my doctrinal concession that He cannot. He cannot create imperfect things. And the reality is, Satan and all his angels, when they were created, boom, they were all perfect. And He said that. You were perfect from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, why was it found in him? Satan manufactured it of his own volition. And so, as we see here, you've got here now the third order of creation, the physical world. When God speaks it into existence and the angels see all this, I mean, they're exhilarated, is the point of Job 38:6. They're exhilarated. They're not looking at some grotesque, deformed piece of crap, which is what the earth had become. Now, by the way, there's another question most of your interpreters never answer. Why is only the earth singled out in Genesis 1:2? It said God created the heavens and the earth. Why didn't the heavens become without form and void? And riddle me this. And I have an answer for it. Because Satan didn't use all the heavens to set up his rebellion. He used planet Earth. Pretty simple. It's not really all that hard to figure out. All right, whoops, our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop there tonight. We will be ready to continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the joy of studying your word. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.